Up on the overhead here, we've got a cutaway view of what a synagogue might have looked like back then. And you'll see here, there's kind of an upper area. This would be where Rabbi might have spoken from. You have upper viewing decks down here. You'll notice that there is no seating. So, you know, be thankful for pews or chairs or benches or whatever we have now. It's much nicer. I've been in a modern synagogue. Modern synagogues actually look a whole lot like this front area. They're not a whole lot different there. And they do have chairs. But the practice of, to understand the practice of synagogue worship, we have to jump in the Wayback Machine a little bit. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, we've got John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing. And in Jerusalem and Judea, all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come. And in verse 6, John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham as your father,' for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, if we were to read the Bible sequentially, imagine if you were to simply, you didn't know anything about the Bible, and you started in Genesis, and you read all the way, and you go all the way, and you get to Matthew, and you go, wait, who are these guys? Well, suddenly we've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and I have no context for who these people are from the Old Testament, because they were a political party or a religious political party that didn't exist in the Old Testament. So as we've studied, and Curtis has gone over this, and Mike has gone over this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from this intertestamental period. They came from out of the persecution that happened. But there's a little bit more history that we didn't go into. So why is John the Baptist mad at him, first of all? What's he mad about? Well, he calls him a brood of vipers, right? So he's clearly mad about something. And they need to do what? They need to repent. Okay, so there is something going on with this group of people that John the Baptist wants to address as part of his whole process that he's going through to make the way straight for the Lord coming. So he's calling them names, and if you go through this and you just don't understand, why is he doing this? Why is he calling them names? And we next encounter them in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And Jesus says about them, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so a little bit more background on them. They're a religious group, but Jesus is hard on them also. He says, your righteousness has to exceed these guys. All right, well, this seems like a fitting entry point for discussing what do we learn about the various Jewish sects that existed during the time of Christ. So here we have the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And with each statement, Jesus challenges the crowd of people to think in a certain way and to look at things in a certain way. We read the Sermon on the Mount. We don't find those statements particularly challenging, do we? Things like, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We read through those and we think, oh, well, that makes perfect sense, because we've grown up with those things and we've known them all of our lives. But the statements that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount are meant to be somewhat controversial. How would we know that? What would clue you in that what Jesus is saying is not commonplace? Not what the... Go ahead, Rob. Okay, I heard, what was it? Okay, the reaction they brought.
He would say something.
Right.
Like, again, you have heard that in said of old time, blah, 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 blah. But I say, and it's more than what, you know, to me it's obvious that he is contradicting or making reference to what they said in old times, defined as prior to today.
Okay, so Jesus is challenging the common wisdom of the day. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He's challenging the current teachings. Another thing we find is that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they're astonished. Why? Because he doesn't sound like their normal teachers. He's teaching like he has his own authority. No, it's not that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it's not that they didn't teach with authority, but they taught their authority was derived authority, right? We would say that they derived their authority from the Torah. Their interpretation of the Torah is where they get their authority. Jesus, on the other hand, is making these statements in contradiction to some of the things that they have taught concerning Torah, and he's directing them as if he is giving those statements, not as an interpretation, but as law itself. So let's back off and figure out where these guys came from. Now, we have the captivity to consider, and what happened in 722 BC? Okay, the Assyrians happen. And the Assyrians do what? They take Israel into captivity. So Israel is gone as of 722. And the only people we have remaining from the northern 10 tribes are people who migrated later to Judah. Or there is evidence that some people may have individually returned. There was not a mass return of the 10 tribes that were taken. All right. In 2 Kings chapter 25 in 586 BC, how many of the original 12 tribes remain in the land at that point? Two. Okay. And what happens to them? The Babylonians come in, and they are also carried off into captivity. So the temple is destroyed. The king's palace is destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and all of the great houses of Jerusalem are broken down, and the people are carried off into exile, except for who? The poorest. Yeah, you've got a few poor people that have been left in the land that are supposed to be the caretakers, and so on and so forth. So you have not very many people remaining. Those who were killed by the Babylonians, a lot of them were killed by the Babylonians. Most of the rest of them were taken into exile, and you had a handful of them that were there. Now, to the Jewish mind, what would happen if the Judean exiles met the same fate as the northern tribes? What would they be thinking? What are some of the things going through their mind? Why did they think that, first of all, that Jerusalem wasn't going to be destroyed? What were they counting on? Okay, so they're counting on God's promise, interpreted in a particular way, aren't they? Right? In I think it's Ezekiel, where they're talking about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're saying, because we have the temple here in Jerusalem, we can't be destroyed. The land was promised to us. And yet, if we read Deuteronomy and carefully, we will see that they were promised to stay in the land as long as they followed God's will. And when they stop doing that, God executes the curse that he promised he would and carries them off into captivity. All right. So the nation of Israel would have ceased to exist in their mind if they were all taken into captivity. In fact, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that may have been something that the Judeans were relying on. Surely God wouldn't blot out his chosen people. They've already lost 10 tribes. They're scattered. They're gone. They're not coming back. To these exiles, then, that are carried off into Babylonian captivity, this is something of a national crisis. The identity of the Jewish people as a people is threatened. In what ways do we see the religion of the Jews threatened while they're in exile? What do the practices of the law depend on? Okay, the tabernacle or the temple, altars to the Lord where they can offer sacrifices. Can they do that in Babylon? No, that's not an option. Options off the table. No tabernacle, no temple, no Ark of the Covenant. No priests to serve before the altars to perform the rites and the sacrifices and all of the things that they are used to having available to them. It's all gone. All of the rites of purification that they would have to carry out that were tied to the temple, the tabernacle, and so on and so forth are unavailable to them. So the religious life is threatened. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, we see the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And Ezekiel relates this to the exiles that are in captivity. So God is no longer with this people. That threatens everything that they knew about their religious identity. All right, so we consider a couple of passages here over in Daniel as we're thinking about how they might have thought about things. So we've got Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. We're going to try to think like Daniel would have. But Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, and he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So what's Daniel trying to do here? He's trying to follow the parts of the law that he can. He's doing his best. And we see that throughout the with the character of Daniel, with the character of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his friends, that they do their best. Now, they obviously have things that they are physically incapable of doing, but the parts that they can keep, they continue to do. So here we have in Daniel chapter 3, the very famous bit about the fiery furnace, where the herald proclaims that you're commanded to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up, and they refuse to do so. They refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar's idols. And then in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7, where you have the high officials of the kingdom that are trying to prevent Daniel from praying in order to come against him. So what is this? What are these three passages, what does it indicate about the national religion of the Jews at this time? What's that?
Partial.
Okay, that's a good way of looking at it. I would say that you have Jews that are being faithful to the Lord who are not able to keep the law, who are still being considered by God as faithful to him. Daniel in particular, highly esteemed by God, it says of him. And if that's not something that God says about everybody, that Daniel was highly esteemed by God. And yet, Daniel is a captive in Babylon who is incapable of carrying out the things under the law that would have normally marked him as a faithful Jew. So, their national identity is gone. Their religious identity is under attack. And the Jews seem to finally come to recognize that it's their religion and their relationship with God that makes them distinct from the other nations. But that core of that identity is under assault in Babylon. They have no temple. They have no priests. So how do they live under the covenant that God gave them? Well, we have some direction from Daniel, from Ezekiel. What is the word Torah? Is anybody know that familiar with that phrase, that term? Okay. That's one way. Torah just means law. Torah was the law. In fact, when Jesus said in the New Testament, when you see the law and the prophets, it's very likely that he was using the word Torah there, which just means teaching. Torah just means teaching. Torah with a capital T is God's teaching. Torah with a lowercase t would be a rabbi teaching. All right? So prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel provided guidance for the people. In fact, Ezekiel is sent specifically to the exiles to correct some of their misguided interpretation of how things are going to fall out. And the second answer is that during this time period, we have rabbis, Jewish rabbis, who start organizing the Torah. And it's this collective body of teaching, some of it passed down orally, some of it written, that they start to collect. And in a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus by Jacob Neusner refers to Jesus' Torah, which is, with a lowercase t, referring to what Jesus taught about the Torah, capital T, what we would call the Law and the Prophets. All right, so there are three notable things that helped keep the Jewish faith alive during the exile. You had the prophets, you had the written Torah, and you had oral traditions that were passed down. When the Jews return from exile, you've got two guys in particular that are very instrumental in restoring the Jewish religion. Who are they? Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was a leader of the people, but he wasn't one of the strong religious leaders of the day. That fell to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a Levite, specifically. He was of the priestly tribe, or excuse me, priestly family within Levi. So, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we read that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel has access to Jeremiah, at least, the scroll that Jeremiah wrote, which meant that he knew, he could read, that the exile was supposed to last for 70 years. And Daniel can do the math. And he's praying now to God because he knows that the time of their exile should be coming to an end. So we can safely conclude that even in captivity, at least some of the Jews had access to the law and the prophets. All right, so the three things that the Jews have, the three things that they had in captivity come to a head when Ezra comes back from captivity. In Ezra, we have a really remarkable figure according to the Jews. We don't look at Ezra as being all of that interesting of a book. Nehemiah is actually the first part of Ezra to the Jews. So it's Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. They don't call them Ezra and Nehemiah. So enter the scribe Ezra. According to Abraham Cohen and every man's Talmud, foremost among this class of teachers, that is, the new rabbis, was Ezra, who is characterized as a ready scribe in the Torah of Moses. That's Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. He it is who worked out the solution of his predecessors to its practical conclusions. The Talmud, with justification, compares the work he did for his people with what had been accomplished by Moses. As the great lawgiver created a nation out of the released slaves by bringing them Torah, so Ezra renewed the vitality of a moribund community in Babylon and Judea by restoring the Torah as its guide of living. In admiration of his achievements, the rabbis declared that Ezra was worthy that the Torah should be given to Israel by his hand, were it not that Moses had forestalled him. And when the Torah had been forgotten by Israel, Ezra came up from Babylon and reestablished it. Sorry, I forgot I had that quote on the slide there. To the Jews, to the modern Jews, to the modern rabbinical tradition, Ezra is second only to Moses in importance when it comes to the law. So, Ezra's a scribe. I'm going through this kind of fast because I've got more. When I first designed this, this was a series of lessons, and we're just blowing through it real fast because I know you guys are already farther along than this. But I wanted to review a few things. So Ezra's a scribe. He's a priest. And in the terminology of what we would consider, excuse me, where'd it go? Oh, over here. We know that he's skilled in his study of the Torah and that God is with him. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So this is a cool thing about Ezra. He's not just somebody who sat down and read the scriptures and figured out what he needed to do. He takes the next step, which is that he decides that he's going to teach it. And he doesn't just teach it, but he decides that he's going to figure out how to make sure that Israel doesn't forget again. Ezra and Nehemiah together figure out that this is the perennial problem with Israel. That's what the cycles were all about, is that they kept forgetting. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we have Ezra opening the book in on the sight of all the people, and he reads, and the Levites go through, and they give the people the understanding. In other words, while Ezra is reading from the law, you have people who are interpreting what Ezra is saying to the people so that they can understand it better. That's what Jacob and Mark do for us. They interpret so that we can have a better understanding of the scripture as we read from the Bible. So, think for a moment here. If I were to ask for the name of a Christian who dedicated himself to studying the Word of God and made it his mission in life to teach people what he had learned and help people to understand it. What are some names you might come up with? So I'm thinking, what's that? Paul, okay. And after the apostles, what's another name of somebody who is we would call them a reformer, right? Somebody who came in and said, we've been doing some things wrong for a while, guys. We need to correct that. Okay, Martin Luther, great example. Martin Luther comes in, he's famous for that, right? Who else?
John Calvin.
Alexander Campbell, absolutely. So, we have a number of historical figures over the years who have come in and said, whoa, we need to go back, we need to read what the Bible says, we have some changes that we need to make because we've gotten bogged down in some of these things that we don't need to be bogged down in. So, Ezra is a reformist. He's a restorationist. What Ezra and Nehemiah undertook with the exiles, they're not just out to teach the law. Where are the Jews living in this point in time? Now, some of them have returned to Judea, but the majority of them are living in Babylon still, or in Persia, or in other places. They're still scattered. Based on what you know of the Old Testament, how had God always intended for his people to distinguish themselves from the other nations?
Don't intermarry.
Okay, not intermarrying. That's one of the main things that God, and why? Because he wanted his people to be set apart. What was another thing that set them apart?
Diet.
Okay, diet. What's really cool is if you read in Deuteronomy, one of God's goals for putting his people where he did and giving them the laws that they did was so that when they followed those laws and God blessed his people, the other nations were supposed to sit up and take notice and say, this is a people who has a wise and understanding God. This is a people who has a God who does things for them. This is a people who have such amazing ways of life that we want to be like that too. The Jews' purpose in living differently was to be different. It was to get themselves out there and for the nations around to take notice and say, oh, I think that looks good. I think that looks better than what I'm doing. And instead, what ended up happening? It's the exact opposite, right? The Jews looked around and say, ooh, everybody else looks like they're doing cool stuff. Let's do that too. All right. It's obvious that God always wanted his people to be separate. So, Ezra and Nehemiah set out to undertake some reforms. Intermarriages, like Jesse said, that's one of the first things that they do. One of the funnier passages in the Bible. I think it's funny. Probably wasn't funny to these people. Nehemiah talks about, you know, he pulls their hair out, grabs their beards, pulls the hair of their beards out, and he's mad at them because they were intermarrying with the people just like they'd always done. And he forces them to get rid of the foreign people that are among them and purify themselves because that's the mistake that they kept on making. And he says, stop it! All right, so we have the reforms of Nehemiah, and then we have public provision for reading of the law, just like Ezra does. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, we list several reforms, including removing Tobiah the Ammonite from the temple, restoring the Levites. They were supposed to have a portion dedicated to them from the tithes and from the people. That had been neglected for years. They enforced the Sabbath. They cleansed the people from foreign influences. They established the duties of the priests and the Levites. They start making provision for the offerings. What would we call that? We call that going back to the basics, right? They're getting back to their roots, the things that were supposed to really matter. They're trying to enforce on the returned exiles the very thing God wanted from his people the entire time. A people whose lives would be under the Torah. And until we understand that, I think it's difficult to understand what happened next. As you start looking at this, it's all too easy to start drawing parallels to our particular situation, because Ezra wants to get his people back to the Torah. And we can grasp the mentality of the teachers, the rabbis who come after Ezra. And they have a method of exegesis that they use. From every man's Talmud, again, it's the seed out of which the Talmud grew. We have it mentioned very distinctly in the account of Ezra's work. He had set his heart to seek the Torah of the Lord and to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. The Hebrew verb used in this sentence of to seek, darash, is of the utmost importance for our theme. Its true sense is to deduce, interpret, the ideas which profound study of the text could elucidate. This process of deduction is called midrash, and is the system of interpretation employed throughout rabbinic literature. So what we see happen, what's our word for midrash? As Christians, we do the same thing. We just call it a different name, right? What's that?
Commentary.
Yeah, hermeneutics, right? We have a system by which we derive truth from Scripture. And by the aid of our particular way of reading the Scripture, Abraham Cohen says, by its aid, a scriptural passage yielded far more than could be discerned on the surface. And that's true of what we read in the Bible just as much as what the Jews read in the Bible. In fact, there's support for that idea in Jesus' teachings, right? What were some of the things that he expected the Jews to know that surprised them, that were not directly spoken by God, but were instead interpretations of the Torah?
Marriage.
Okay, things about marriage, right? He told them, you go back to the beginning. Stop trying to interpret this passage. Go back to the beginning and figure it out based on that. Marriage is one. What's another one?
Certainty of the resurrection from the burning bush.
Yes, certainty of the resurrection from the burning bush. Absolutely. I am the God of Isaac and Abraham. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And so to God, those men are living and not dead. Yes. So, we use the same kinds of processes. We have a science of interpretation, if you will. Our version of interpretation is just another form of midrash. But if that's the case, if the Jews used midrash and they came up with a body of commentary that they wrote down and codified, what happens to us when we have a particular way of looking at Scripture and we have a body of commentary and we start codifying those things?
It becomes law when it's not.
It becomes law when it's not. We can fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into. And that's where I'm going with this, is that they had a process. That process was brought about by Reformationists. And the Reformationists had the right idea. The Reformationists didn't want ignorance to persist generationally like it had in the past. So they set up schools and teachings and codified things. And we've done many of the same things ourselves as Reformationist Christians in the past 150 years, haven't we? It should paint a bit of a warning sign that tells us that we can understand Ezra's desire to get back to the Torah. We can understand the mentality of the teachers. We can understand the rabbis a little bit better. And this synagogue worship that they have by the time of Christ is an outgrowth of all these other teachings, of all these other things, of a couple centuries worth of codified commentary that has come into play. All right, if you want people to live their lives by the Torah, what do they have to have? They have to have the Torah. That's exactly right. And not only do they have to have the Torah, they have to have some practical examples of how to live it out in their life. So if we're going to be Ezra, and we need people to live their lives by the Torah, we've got to make sure it's taught. So isn't the goal of our own teaching of the Scriptures to use deductive processes to figure out what God wants us to do? It doesn't mean we change what the Bible says, but here's what happens. Jewish tradition suggests that Ezra founded, and I'm going to mispronounce this one, the Knesset HaGadolah, the Great Assembly. The Great Assembly was a synod of teachers who received the corpus of doctrine which had been preserved, adapted, and developed it to suit the new conditions of their age, and then transmitted it to the next generation. Now, whether Ezra actually founded such a great assembly is kind of unimportant. It came into existence. They credit Ezra with the idea. And if it were Ezra who did this, then no doubt he's thinking about the past failures of the Israelites to pass the law down to subsequent generations. Okay. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17, the Lord says to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel," and he passes some of the spirit that's on Moses to them so that they can carry out the work to pass some of the burden of teaching and judging on to more than just one person. So it makes sense for Ezra to do something similar. He's going to pass that burden of teaching on to this group of Levites that passes through and gives the people understanding, and they in turn are going to find their own pupils and do the same thing. It's not crazy, because otherwise what we have is the same thing we find in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, right? You have a generation that arises that doesn't know the Lord. And I have absolutely no doubt that Ezra read the book of Judges and said, never again. We're not doing that again. We're not doing that same pattern one more time. So it's not crazy to attribute this great assembly to Ezra. And what's interesting is what happens over the course of years, right? So we have, let's see here. Oh, that's the wrong quote. But we'll get to that in just a second. But they received the corpus of doctrine, so they received Torah, adapted and developed it to suit the new conditions of their age, and then transmitted it to the next generation. Does that sound like anything we might do? It kind of does, doesn't it, right? We receive teaching. Sometimes we adapt or develop further, and then we teach the next generation. In my lifetime in particular, there seems to be a push to adapt the Scriptures to our modern life. Do we need to adapt the Scriptures based on our current conditions? The truths in the Bible are universal, or they should be. They should apply regardless of whether we're in a rural environment or in an urban environment, regardless of what our level of technology is, regardless of whether we have cell phones and instant messaging, or if we're relying on letters for communication. Every generation is going to have some problems that present themselves as greater than others. We don't change what the Bible says. It means we go looking for principles in the Bible to apply to our current state of being. Instead of adapting the Scriptures to suit the modern age, we look for what in the Scripture speaks about our modern age. Consider Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, where it says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Well, that applies not only to how I conduct myself when I'm talking to you or when I'm going home, but it also applies when I'm talking on the phone. And it also applies when I'm sending a text message. And it also applies when I'm posting on a forum on the internet. That message doesn't need to be adapted to suit the modern age. That principle applies to all forms of communication that I might engage in. It's worth noting, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but let's jump back to our synagogue worship in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, you had two different groups of Pharisees, or two very prominent groups of Pharisees. Those prominent groups of Pharisees were the followers of two different rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. Now, Rabbi Hillel is what we would consider a liberal. Rabbi Shammai is what we would consider a conservative. They had, I think there were 7 points of contention, parts of Scripture that they disagree on. One of those was marriage, for example. And so when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They're not really asking him, how do you interpret this Scripture? What they're really asking him is, do you side with Hillel or Shammai on this issue? They're asking him which, and Jesus does, that's why it's so important that Jesus does what he does. He says, neither one. Okay, you guys are technically correct, but go back to the beginning, and that's why God doesn't want divorce. There's also some contention between the two on who can be taught Torah. Rabbi Hillel said Torah should be for everybody. Rabbi Shammai said Torah should only be taught to those who are worthy. And I think Jesus definitely fell on the side of Hillel with his thinking. Everybody should be taught the law. Go seek and save the lost. Doesn't matter if you think they're worthy or not. We're going to go find them and teach them. And then on top of that, you have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are a bunch of literalists. So you have all of that going on in Jesus' time. And then you have these fun things like, to Rabbi Hillel, life was always changing, and the Torah had to be adapted to fit changing times. One of the examples of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And Rabbi Hillel said, well, that worked great as long as we were a rural society primarily, but now that we're a primarily urban society, we've got to fix this because people won't lend if they think they're going to have to release their debts at the end of 7 years. And he kind of ignores the whole thing where God says, go ahead and lend. I'm the one who will pay you back. But Rabbi Hillel leaves that out. And he argues that the sociological background of the law is a nation of people who each have their own plot of land and they live on the produce of that allotment. But conditions are different now. A large section of their population derives their livelihood from commerce and trading now. And the biblical regulation to release their countrymen from debts is oppressive, he says. And so a merchant isn't going to loan if he can't make good on that loan. And so what does he do? Well, he says, if you sell your debt to the temple isn't a person and the temple isn't obligated to release the debt. Does that sound like anything we read about in the New Testament that they did?
Corbin,
exactly. It's the same idea. Rabbi Hillel was the one who came up with that one too. All right, so he's trying to end around some of these things by arguing that it's necessary for the Jews to change with the times, if you will. All right. Now, here's a really fun one. Let's sink in for a moment. Who was Paul's teacher? Gamaliel. You know who Gamaliel was? Gamaliel is Hillel's grandson. So Paul was originally a liberal. But he learns at the feet of House Hillel through Gamaliel. And he gives some very good advice in Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. He says, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you may even be found opposing God. These are the kinds of things that are being taught in Jesus' time. But it kind of reminds you of that thing that Jesus gets really angry about with the Corban. It's clear to me when I read about Corban that it's not just that particular teaching that Jesus is getting angry about. What is he getting really mad about? What's that? Okay, teaching the commandments of men instead of God. But I think the other part of it is that Hillel, in his reasoning, has left God out of his reasoning. He's using a very human type of argument. If we look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, there's that verse about, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there's no more need." In Matthew chapter 6, 32 and 33, "The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And there's another passage in Luke about pressed down, shaken, running over, full measure that God will give us when we do his will. If we put all of that together, is there any need for us to forgo canceling debts? If we trust God, what should happen?
Completing our vows.
Okay. If we trust God, we should complete our vows. But if we trust God, then God is the one who repays, isn't he? God's the one who gives our increase anyway. So we have a mishandling that happens of God's word. It happens in the time of Jesus. And what I want to impress upon you is that these guys meant well. They were very serious and studious. What are some of the things that Jesus says to them that his rebuke to the Pharisees? You kind of hear it over and over again, right? Kyle.
"Hearing you shall hear, but you shall not perceive."
Yeah, you've read it, but you don't understand it. Or one of my favorites, "Have you not read?" Oh, they've read. They were supposed to know these things. They were supposed to understand these things. These are not ignorant people. These are not people who have no understanding of the law. And so we have this great intention that comes down from the time of Ezra. We're never going to have another generation that doesn't have Torah. All the way to, we have codified so many things in the time of Christ that Christ has to rebuke them for the body of commentary that they're using in place of